We are continuing in our series tonight through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Tonight we come to a section of the confession where we see one of the major differences between the Westminster standards and our three forms of unity, that is the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort. But rest assured that the difference between these two sets of confessions is not a difference in theology. There's not disagreement between them. But rather, the difference is merely a difference of emphasis. And I say that because the Westminster Confession of Faith gives attention to an aspect of salvation that, while mentioned in various places in the three forms of unity, is not addressed quite so directly as it is in the Westminster Confession. The doctrine I'm referring to, which you know if you've already glanced at your bulletin, is the doctrine of adoption. I think the best way to describe the difference between the difference in emphasis between these two sets of confessions is in the following way. In the three forms of unity, the doctrine of adoption is assumed. In the Westminster Standards, the doctrine of adoption is defined and explained. Let me show you briefly what I mean. The Heidelberg Catechism assumes the truth. It mentions the truth of our adoption by God in question and answer 33. It asks the question, why is he, that is Jesus, called God's only son when we also are God's children? And here's the answer. Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. The meaning of the catechism is very clear. We are God's children by grace, adopted by grace. But what does that actually mean? What does it entail? Are there any other details given in Scripture that could help us understand what it means to be adopted by God, what it means to belong to God? And the answer, of course, is yes. And that's what the articles in the Westminster Confession of Faith set out to help us understand. So let's hear what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. Actually, it's just one article in this chapter of the confession. And then we'll turn to God's Word where we see this truth taught. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12, article 1, says this: all those that are justified, God voucheth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. The passage I want to take us to tonight is one of the key passages where we see this doctrine of adoption taught. The passage we're going to look at tonight is Galatians chapter 4. Verses 1 to 7, I invite you to turn with me there in your Bibles. And if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We stand in honor of God. We recognize that this is not the Word of man. It is the Holy Word of God. And we stand in reverence to our great God. Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7. Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. and if a son, then an heir through God. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you tonight, as we consider what it means to be sons and daughters of God, we pray that you would teach us. Lord, meet us in your word. Lead us by your Spirit. We pray, Father, that as we cry out to you, Abba, as we cry out to you, Father, that we would see what a significant, incredible thing that is to be invited to call upon you in this way. And so meet us here tonight, Lord. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What comes to mind when you hear the word adoption? My guess is there are many images or words or phrases that come to mind, maybe something like forever family or a forever home. I know that language is used in adoption processes in our world today. A forever family, maybe a word like belonging. Maybe simply unconditional love, as you think about the determination and dedication of adoptive parents and all that they go through in order to bring home that child whom they've set their affections on. I think all of these are fitting ideas to help us grasp what it means to be adopted by God. But what we want to know is not what we think about adoption, but rather what does Paul mean by the term adoption? So I'm calling my first point tonight the imagery of adoption. To help us better grasp the concept of adoption as it's used in Scripture, I want to ask and answer a few questions under this heading. The first question is this: where is it used in the Bible? Where is this imagery used? And the answer is that it's exclusively used by the Apostle Paul. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. In addition to our passage tonight, Paul uses this image 3 times in the book of Romans and 1 time in the book of Ephesians. I'll just put these passages on the screen for you. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Verse 23, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." In Romans 4, Paul writes, and speaking of Israel, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And then we see it used in Ephesians, and of course our passage in Galatians, Ephesians 1, verse 5. "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." At the most basic level, Paul clearly uses the imagery of adoption to describe the work of redemption or the work of salvation. He talks about the redemption of our bodies. He thinks of salvation as being adopted into the family of God. Through Christ, we have become sons and daughters of God. But the second question is this: what is the historical background? What is the background that Paul is drawing from? What is he thinking about as he uses this imagery? Scholars haven't come to an agreement as to the background Paul is drawing from. There's really two main possibilities. The first possibility is that perhaps Paul is borrowing from the Greco-Roman practice of adoption. Adoption was known in the ancient world. Some say Paul was referring to this common practice of the Greco-Roman world as an illustration of what it means to belong to God. One theological dictionary explains it this way: "Many have seen Paul's concept of adoption in light of the elaborate Roman ceremony of adoptio, in which the minor is to be adopted, was emancipated from the authority of his natural father and placed under the new authority of his adoptive father, often for the purpose of social and/or political maneuvering. That certainly is a decent parallel to the picture of what happens in salvation. God brings us out of out from underneath one authority, or out from enslavement to sin, into a relationship with himself, under his authority. Other scholars, however, make a convincing case, and I do think it's a convincing case, that Paul is not drawing from the Roman culture, but rather that he's drawing from his own culture and heritage. And so the second option is that Paul is simply drawing from his Jewish Old Testament background. Even though the practice of adoption as we think of it today wasn't quite as maybe as formal or common as it was in for the Romans and Greeks. But as Paul is writing in Galatians, the whole context of the book of Galatians is set in the context of Paul's explanation of the covenant, the progression from the old covenant and all the promises that God gave to Abraham to its fulfillment in Christ, in the new covenant. In fact, the final words of chapter 3, which lead right into our passage for tonight, say this: if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so Paul is thinking about sonship. He's thinking about belonging, being an offspring of Abraham. Not only that, but in Romans 9, one of the passages that we looked at a moment ago, Paul clearly uses the term adoption to describe the blessings that came as an inheritance to God's old covenant people. Romans 9, verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. And so while adoption may not have had, has been as common as a legal practice for the Jews, there clearly was an understanding of what it means to be adopted by God. Paul didn't necessarily have to draw from pagan culture, use an imagery from the pagan world. He could have easily drawn from his own heritage, his own understanding, a biblical background. Regardless of which of these backgrounds specifically Paul is drawing from, a more important question is this: why? Why does Paul point to the imagery of adoption? Why does he use this imagery? Why doesn't Paul just say, you were saved by Christ, and leave it at that? Or why doesn't he just say, through Christ, you now belong to God? I think the simple answer is this. He does this to help us better grasp the richness of what it means to have salvation. The richness of what it means to belong to God, to be his child. And that could not be communicated as fully with a simple matter-of-fact statement about salvation. You are saved. Think about it this way. Imagine a young lady who comes home from college and sits her parents down in the living room and says to them, I've got some wonderful news for you. Mom, Dad, I've met someone while I was away at school, and I think he's the one. I want to bring him home to meet you. For some reason, I'm thinking about the movie Father of the Bride right now. Imagine if Mom and Dad began to ask this young lady, their daughter, about this man who has swept her off of her feet. Tell us about this guy. What is he like? It'd be pretty silly. And it wouldn't be very helpful if the daughter merely responded, well, he's a man. He's 6 feet tall. He has brown hair and green eyes. Mom would be like, okay, that's nice. But tell me what he's like. Tell me more. In a similar way, if all the Bible told us is that God saved us, and now we belong to him. Well, that doesn't really tell us a lot about what it's like to belong to God. How does he relate to us? How do we relate to him? What are we to call him? How are we to think of him? You see, and the Apostle Paul was constantly wanting his hearers to better grasp the profound reality of salvation in Jesus Christ. Here's another example from Ephesians chapter 3, this beautiful prayer that Paul prays. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth, the breadth, and the length, and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, that certainly gives us a lot more to think about than if Paul were to simply say, I pray that you would know Christ. My point is that the New Testament would have been perfectly clear in its teaching on salvation if without the imagery of adoption. And yet, without this imagery, we would be missing some important fundamental aspect of what it is to belong to God. And so with that in mind, let's secondly consider the meaning of adoption. Just to set this discussion in the context of Galatians, let me remind you the reason why Paul is writing this letter. Paul's writing this letter because he's received news that the Galatians, these believers in Galatia, were losing sight of the pure gospel. And somehow they'd been persuaded to look backwards, to look to the law, to look to things like circumcision as the grounds of their justification and salvation. And Paul was distraught over this. And so he begins the letter in chapter 1 with these words. He says, "I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul labors to remind these believers that none of us, because of our sinful nature, none of us could ever be justified by the law. We could never be made right before God by our obedience. We don't have perfect obedience. But rather, the good news of the gospel is that there is a way that we can be made right with God in Christ, justified by grace, received through faith. And so Paul continues in chapter 2. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because the works of the law, no one, or by the works of the law, no one will be justified." You see, Paul wants the Galatians to know deep down in their bones the profoundness of what it is to belong to Christ, to be recipients of his grace, to be called his sons and daughters. And so in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, Paul doesn't just give one image of what salvation is like. He actually gives many, not just adoption, but several images. He talks about law and promise, the distinction between law and promise. He points to Abraham, talks about being an heir. But let's sort of zoom out for a moment and see the big picture of what is Paul getting at in these chapters of Galatians. What does he want us to understand? And what he wants us to understand is this. He wants us to understand the profound nature of our union with Christ. What does it mean to be united to Christ? One of the primary ways that Paul, in all of his letters, likes to describe the Christian's relationship to God, one of his primary descriptors of what it is to be a Christian. He wants believers to think of themselves as those who are in Christ. It's one of Paul's favorite terms. In fact, we see this in the verses leading up to our passage. In verses 26 through 29 of chapter 3, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. To be in Christ is to belong to Christ. How else can the Apostle Paul describe the relational, emotive, experiential truth of what that means? The closest analogy or imagery that he can think of to capture this is the way in which children belong to and relate to a loving parent. And so Paul zooms in for a closer look of what it means to be united to Christ, to be in Christ. And what it means is this, that we are no longer slaves, but we are sons of God and daughters of God. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, he uses the imagery not quite of adoption, but of a child who is set to become an heir of an estate. And while this child is underage, his status is not much different than that of a slave, even though he owns the whole property. He cannot enjoy the full blessing of that inheritance. And so Paul says, that's how it was for us under the law before Christ came. The law was like a guardian who watched over us, who watched over the son until he came of age. But then in verses 4 to 7, that's where I want to primarily focus, Paul sort of changes the imagery to that of adoption. Just as an adoptive parent goes seeking a child who they have set their affection on, to bring into their home, to bring into their family, so God in Christ Jesus came seeking us. Notice how God has sent out for those whom he would bring into his family, verses 4 to 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. As I think about being sent forth, I think of parents who have adopted children, especially in international adoptions. I'm sure that you know those who have adopted internationally. I know several people who have done that. At some point in the process, the parent or both parents will likely travel to that country where their child lives. They might stay there for several weeks, maybe even several months, spending time with their child, finishing paperwork. Sometimes even that takes a while, and multiple trips are necessary in order to bring this child back home, to their forever home. That's similar to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He sent forth His Son. And then He sent forth His Spirit in order to bring us home to Him, that we might call upon Him and relate to Him in the most affectionate way possible, not to call God our master, but to know Him as Abba, Father. Keep in mind, those are the same words that Jesus used in Gethsemane when he prayed, Abba, Father. That we can know the intimacy of fellowship with God in the same way that Christ has fellowship with God the Father. And so Paul ends in verse 7 of chapter 4 saying, so, what does this mean? It means you are no longer a slave to sin, a slave to death, but rather a son of God. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, in the ancient world, it was the eldest son who received the inheritance, but the gospel, of course, is not just for eldest children. It's not just for literal sons. It's for sons and daughters. For Christ, in this sense, is our elder brother. He has received an inheritance through his perfect life, his death and resurrection, and he shares that inheritance with us. And so his sonship is applied to us so that we could become heirs of Christ and his inheritance. How does it come to us? Paul labors in Galatians to make this known. Is it through the law? Is it through our obedience? No. It comes to us as a gift of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying this is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to be justified by God. To belong to God is to be his beloved child adopted by grace. You say, well, does this imagery really make a difference? Is it really necessary that Paul should use this language? Well, I can tell you this. It made a difference for Martin Luther, the great reformer. You probably know a little bit about Luther's background. Before he understood the gospel, Luther lived with an awesome fear of the righteousness of God, and not fear in a good way. He was deathly afraid of the righteousness of God. In fact, he says at one point that he hated the righteousness of God. Because to Luther, he knew that he could never measure up. He lived with a feeling of the awesome weight of his condemnation before a holy God, a condemnation he knew that he deserved. He didn't call God Father. He called God his judge. But when Luther finally understood the gospel, when he finally understood that our salvation is not dependent upon our righteousness, but rather on what he refers to as an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of us, the righteousness of Christ that God grants to us by grace. When Luther understood that, he was dramatically changed. And he says of this in his own words, quote, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Maybe you can relate to Martin Luther tonight when you think of what it means to belong to God. What comes to mind? If it makes you say, there's no way that God could ever love me, that God could ever consider me to be his son or daughter. Well, friend, it could be that you have not understood the gospel, or perhaps like the Galatians, have lost sight of the gospel. Have lost sight of what it means to belong to God. Have lost sight of what it means to be justified, to have salvation as a gift from God. Paul uses this imagery of adoption so that we will know that to belong to God is to belong to one who willingly, lovingly, graciously sent Christ to make us his own. To belong to God is not to belong to a drill sergeant or a slave master, but it is to belong to God as Heavenly Father, Abba Father. And so with all of this in mind, let's draw some application by returning to that statement we started with in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's read the first part of it again. It says, all those that are justified, God voucheth in and for his Son, his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and to enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. The first application that we can draw from this is something for our minds, something that we need to know. And what we need to know is this: adoption is the fruit of salvation. Adoption is the fruit of justification. What I mean by that is this: to be adopted by God is not something separate from salvation. It's something that's part and parcel of the grace of God in salvation. The Westminster Confession says, all those who've been justified have been adopted by God. If you are justified by Christ, then you've been adopted by God. You are his son or daughter by grace. Secondly, what this means, and I think this is why the Westminster Confession thought it necessary to spell out for us in a separate article the teaching concerning adoption. They recognized this language that Paul uses and thought, you know what, this is important for us to understand. It's important for us to pull out and to consider. The reason why is so that we can enjoy the benefits and blessings of belonging to God. So the second application is something that we must enjoy. We need to know that we are adopted by God. If you've been justified, you are adopted. But knowing that, you can then enjoy the benefits and blessings of belonging to God. Just as there are many blessings and privileges that come to us by nature of being part of an earthly family, so there are blessings and privileges of being God's adopted children. And so the confession goes on to describe in the rest of the article what some of these blessings are. It says, one blessing is this, we have his name put upon us. Receive the spirit of adoption. We have access to the throne of grace with boldness. We are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. That's what Paul says here. And we're pitied, protected, and provided for. And even chastened by God as by a father. Yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And I wonder, friends, do you know these blessings tonight? They are the blessings and the privileges of all who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who by grace, through faith, can call upon God as Abba, Father. Let's rejoice in these blessings and privileges. Let's rejoice in the fact that God invites us to know Him. Again, not as a drill sergeant or a master, but how God wants us to know Him as His children is that we can call Him Father. So let's do that tonight as we close in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be welcomed by You in such a way. That though the way we ought to approach You is crawling on our hands and knees, on our faces, in misery, knowing our sin, knowing our unworthiness, but Father, by Your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus, You instead invite us to come to You in boldness. To call upon You not in out of fear and terror, but to call upon You with love and affection as a God who is our Abba, Father. God, You want us to understand that to know You is to know one who loves us like the most loving parent the world has ever known. A God who doesn't reject His children, but who delights when they come to Him. Oh, Father, help us to wrap our minds around what a blessing and privilege it is to be known as a son or daughter of God. And we know it's not possible because of anything in us, but only because of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that in light of what we've learned tonight, we would be filled with joy, that we'd be filled with delight, that we would be eager to come before You in prayer, that we would be eager to come before You in worship, that we would even be eager to come before You in confession, because we know that in turning away from our sin and confessing our sin, Father, You are prepared to give us Your mercy and grace. And so, Father, may it be our delight tonight to know You. Because You have known us and loved us in Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we have a couple minutes.